Well, Easter Sunday is the culmination of our week-long celebration of the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I really hope you've had a blessed week with meditation and prayer and worship. There's so much to ponder with the cross, and along with the cross, the incarnation from eternity, his earthly life, his ministry, so many things that we think about him. And with his resurrection, also we consider his ascension into heaven, his coronation in heaven, his session in heaven, his return in eternity. There's so much connected to the resurrection as well. The cross of Jesus Christ is our redemption from sin and his appointed glory. And the resurrection of Jesus gives peace to us, the same resurrection glory and life with God. We've received the Holy Spirit, and that guarantees to us a future reality. And so we come worshiping with hearts filled with joy this morning. So for our Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday services, we've been meditating on Psalm 110. And in this psalm, Yahweh gives an oracle about his king and an oracle, an oath about his priest. In Psalm 110:1, it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who could this son be, this son of David, who would be the perfect king and the perfect priest for us? And how could it be that he would be an eternal priest and an eternal king? Of course, we know the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the eternal Son of God who became man. So we've also been thinking about it in this way. On Palm Sunday, we just looked at the psalm itself from its historical context and some hints of the views of what the fulfillment would be. And then Good Friday, we explored and meditated upon the use of psalm in the book of Hebrews. And then today we're going to look at our Lord's own use of the psalm. The Lord used the psalm about himself. And we'll look at Luke and a couple and other people's application of it to our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're really looking at the resurrection account according to the book of Acts today, as you'll see comes up. So Psalm 110 proclaims to us that there's a greater victory still with this eternal priest and king. We've been saying that every message, and there definitely is today. Two passages of Scripture, both by Luke, are going to guide us this morning. Luke 20, verses 41 to 44, where the Messiah of Psalm 110 is identified. And then in Acts 2, 29 to 36, where the Psalm of the Messiah of Psalm 110 is enthroned. So, and as I mentioned to you, is a favorite of the apostles, and it's the most quoted, alluded to Old Testament passage in the Bible in the New Testament. So the New Testament quotes this psalm more than any other section in the whole Bible. So it's extremely important, and it was a favorite of the early church, and hopefully now it's become one of our favorites as well. So let's begin by looking at our Lord's own use of the psalm in Luke 20, verses 20 to 41 to 44. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Well, where we are in the Gospel of Luke here in the middle is it's the closing final days of Jesus' life, and there's a lot going on about concerning the purpose of his coming. And he's in the midst of five controversies as he's being challenged by the local authorities that happened in verse 20. But now in this section, Jesus goes on the offensive. They have tests for him. Well, he now has a test for them. And this is the most important, interesting test of them all. It's Jesus' test of David's greater son. The real issue was not contained in any of the questions that they had just posed. Questions about taxes or resurrection marriages or authority, etc. The real question is, who is the Messiah? And so these verses are the height of Jesus' self-disclosure. He makes it as clear as can be who he is and who he's claiming to be when he tests the leaders on the identity of the Messiah from Psalm 110. And they fail the test. The conclusion is that Jesus is clearly the Messiah. He is the son of David from this psalm. And more than that, he's the Lord, the Son of God. And this is perhaps the most famous controversy. It's one of extreme importance in the early church. That's why there are parallels in both Matthew and Mark, and is repeated and referred to often throughout the New Testament. It remained of vital importance in the church ever since because of the identity of Jesus as the Christ. And so may we rediscover that this morning too. He is the, in one sense, the ending of David's line, but also its new beginning. So the test question is posed. He sets up the test. He sets up the test here in from Psalm 110. He quotes it, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." So these two identities seem to be opposed because a descendant can't be greater than his predecessor. So he shouldn't really be called Lord. And even if it's an ideal ruler we're talking about, Lord is too high of a term to be using. But as Matthew and Mark would be clear and was accepted, this psalm was composed by the Spirit of God, so it's true. What's it talking about is the question. And there were growing hopes at the time for a political salvation, a Davidic ruler, a Messiah who would rescue the Jews from Rome. So it was important for them to know then the answer to the question. And of course, it's important to us now. What does this message mean? Who is the real Christ? So first, he would be a son of David, according to the covenant made with David. There are many classic passages, and they tend to look at Solomon and beyond Solomon to the Christ. For example, in 2 Samuel 7:13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In Psalm 89:29, "I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." And the classic prophecy, among others, looking directly to the Christ as coming from the Messiah, as coming from David, Isaiah 11, chapter 11, 1 to 2. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Is that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, and of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place will be glorious." But the answer is not that simple to just simply look at Psalm 110 and say, well, it would be a great son of David who would be coming. Jesus is saying it's more than that. He would actually have to be a divine Messiah. That's the only kind of descendant of David that could fulfill this psalm. And so we have these well-known prophecies. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And then Jeremiah 33, it's sort of a hidden passage, but it's one of the most fascinating to read. And I really encourage you to do that on your own. Meditate on Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." So notice in this section in Jeremiah 33, we have the uniting of the two offices again, priest and king, that Psalm 110 talks about. And if you read on in Jeremiah 33, it even talks about the arising of the church of Jesus Christ. It's a really glorious passage. But Jesus' point with Psalm 110 here and his question is that it had to be a divine Messiah. That's how he ends it. And so the question is, how could David call his son, who's inferior, a man only, Lord? Jesus' point is that the designation Lord in this verse, in this psalm, means God. And so this is a royal psalm, but it's a royal psalm that looks through Solomon to the Messiah. It looks to the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's affirming the Davidic lineage of the Messiah, and in addition, he's implying by itself that's an inadequate description. And he's not too subtly implying that the Messiah would have to be divine, namely the Son of God. And he would not be just some divinely empowered human agent of God's. He is the one that Peter declared rightfully in his great confession when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So yes, Jesus' point is that Psalm 110 is completely and thoroughly about himself. That's his test that he gave them. And he used Psalm 110 to prove it to them. Jesus is the Christ who is reigning and actively distributing blessings now, according to Psalm 110, because he finished the work of the psalm in verse 4, being the priest, when he offered up himself on the cross. And now he's been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. He's actively crushing his enemies in this world, along with the Father, with power and authority from heaven. And Jesus, as the Lord Christ, will return and complete the work of the kingdom forever. So the Messiah of Psalm 110 is identified. Jesus makes it very clear from this psalm, in his final days, to the rulers and authorities and to the people, who he exactly is and why this psalm is so important. Now, as Matthew and Mark tell the story, the leaders were unable to answer the test. It says it was too hard of a test for them, for they really didn't know how to answer it fully. They also record that it was too hard to conceive of the answer being implied by Jesus, because he's identifying himself as the answer. Luke leaves out these kinds of statements to put the question more directly to his leaders. He just leaves it off. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And he leaves the question for his readers. So the question's for you. How is he his son? What's your answer going to be? Is it going to be that the test is too hard to conceive of, to understand? Or is it going to be to accept Jesus for who he says he is, the Son of God and the Son of David? So that's Jesus' use of the psalm. The psalm of this Messiah is also used talking about his enthronement in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. So this is the Pentecost sermon of Peter. And what you'll see in what we're reading here in the book of Acts is really the gospel pattern of the apostles. This is how the apostles would preach regularly and talk about the cross and the resurrection. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, we talk about the resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you could also, in a sense here, add the account in the book of Acts as they discuss it. So the purpose of Acts, well, let's read the passage first. Acts 2, but we're going to start at verse 22. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him from the dead, or God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Now, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's just part of Peter's sermon. And after that, of course, the results were amazing. We'll talk about it in a minute. But the purpose of Acts, the book, is to show the triumph and the progress of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. There are six major sections in the book, each of which Luke concludes with a summary statement. And Acts chapter 2 that we're in is really the starting point, Pentecost. And the starting point in the book, Acts 1 is an introduction. We get the words of Jesus and about the Spirit and power coming after his ascension. After he was raised, of course, he ministered for 40 days. Then he ascended into glory and sent his Spirit. Now, our episode extends for the whole of chapter 2, but we're not looking at all of that. It's too long. But verses 1 to 13 in Acts chapter 2 are the events of Pentecost that take place. And then starting in verse 14 through 36, Peter's sermon, we're looking at the last half of that. And then in verses 37 to 47, we see the result, the expansion of the church. Peter's sermon title really could be what he ends with here in verse 36, couldn't it? Jesus is indeed both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Peter concludes the sermon in verses 25 to 36 here, appealing to Psalm 16, Psalm 132, and Psalm 110 to support the cross, the resurrection, and the exaltation of the Messiah. So here's Peter's argument. So in his sermon, he's making a very detailed argument for Jesus being raised from the dead. He begins by quoting Psalm 16. It's probably indented in your Bible for you in verse 25 through 28. You see that. Here he's saying, he quotes the passage from Psalm 16 and says, this doesn't talk about David's resurrection. That's not who he's talking about. It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. David's tomb and body are still here, he says. That's the evidence. Now, of course, David will be raised on the final day, but that hasn't come yet. And then he references in verse 30 and 31, Psalm 132, verse 11, that David saw himself as a prophet. And this affirms that David, by the Spirit, looked ahead to the descendant who would reign. David knew God had promised a unique descendant who would reign forever. That's quite amazing. Somehow he knew it would be the case. And then he finally quotes Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35 and declares this reign of the greater son of David as the Messiah. That's the clincher of the argument. Jesus is the greater son of David. The Messiah is not here, is the point. He's enthroned in heaven eternally. God has declared him to be both Lord and Christ, meaning he's vindicated him as being exactly that, the deity and messiahship. So the evidence that Peter gives that Jesus has been raised from the dead are the witness of the Old Testament from the Psalms. Second of all, the witness of the disciples, right? In verse 37, he talks about what they've seen. And finally, the witness of the Holy Spirit, whom they had just seen the evidence of in their presence as being most relevant. Notice the last words again in verse 36 when he says, especially, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the closing of his sermon. This Jesus whom you crucified, in a way. Peter, with these simple words, is reemphasizing and retelling the whole gospel story again as he concludes, just like he began earlier by referencing the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. So in Acts 2:21, you can see that. Right before we started our reading, Acts 2:21, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the purpose of his sermon. The Holy Spirit has empowered Peter and its gospel message, and it convicts and converts many people. And as you read on, 3,000 people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ that day because they put their faith in this one that Peter argued had risen from the dead. And if you look ahead to verse 41, you see it. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, let's stay focused on the psalm for a minute, Psalm 110, and explore the ascension and enthronement theme from Psalm 10:1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, we tend to end the story of Jesus with his resurrection, and then we jump to the end of the story, and we talk about his return, right? That's pretty common understanding. We talk about Jesus' birth, maybe his ministry. We talk, of course, a lot about the cross and his resurrection. But then it seems like often the next thing we talk about is when he comes back. But Jesus ascended into glory, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and is actively ministering in power for the benefit of his church at a personal level and at a global level. And that's what Psalm 110 speaks about. And that's an important theme as well. And it's being attested to here in the book of Acts and other places. There's quite a bit in the New Testament about the ascension of Christ. And every time you read, for example, that little phrase, at my right hand or at the right hand, every time you read that, it's a reference to Psalm 110. And to Psalm 110 directly. So there's the enthronement itself. If you want to flip in your Bibles to Hebrews 1, you can read about it. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, there was a coronation ceremony that took place. And Hebrews 1 talks about that coronation. And Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted in that ceremony. So the organization of this passage could be parallel to any coronation liturgy, but of course it's adapted here for the unique situation with Jesus. But usually there would be a section in a ceremony where you would have the adoption of the son, the rightful heir, the second movement, the proclamation and presentation of him as king, and then the enthronement, number 3. So if you look quickly, you see all these in here. Someday we'll study it. But in verses 1 to 5 of Hebrews, Jesus is declared Son of God and Son of David. Then in verses 6 to 12, he's presented as the rightful inheritor of the throne and the one to be served and worshiped as the eternal God. And a lot of Old Testament proof for that. And then, third, he's enthroned on high as Messiah with the angels attending him and doing his bidding and service to the human heirs of salvation. And you see that in verses 13 and 14. But note in 13, the author brings in the coronation verse, Hebrews 1:13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And he's installed. It was already alluded to, though, at the beginning of Hebrews 1. Another reason we know this is a unit. If you go back to verse 3, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the power of the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus was enthroned in heaven. Well, second of all, we could talk about his present ministry of intercession. So as Jesus reigns in heaven, and that's called his session, like the king is in session or the king's session, and that's what it refers to. This is what he's doing, it says in the Bible. Romans 8, Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And in Ephesians chapter 1, which we recently studied, verses 18 to 23, it concludes by saying, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and how he has power over all authority, rule, and power and dominion in every name that could be named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So this has two levels, really, of application for us. One is a very personal one. So that is, God provides the mercy and the peace and the grace that you need from heaven. He purchased it for you on the cross. Well, now part of his ministry in heaven is to dole it out to you, if you will, to give you what he purchased for you as you need it. And second of all, that he is actively exercising power on behalf of his church. He is busy at work. And this is Psalm 110, verse 2, really is being fulfilled. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what he's doing. He's ruling currently in the midst of his enemies. Now, eventually, when you get to verses 5 to 7 of the psalm, right, that's talking about his return in the day of his power. But the ever-present hope for the church as well is what the ascension and accession talks about and means. So in Colossians 3, for example, we read, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So you see the allusion in there, right, to Psalm 110, at the right hand? Yeah, you're never going to miss it now because I've said it so many times. And so the enthronement of Christ is our very hope, where he is. And so this passage, and part of the meaning of the fact that Jesus is reigning on high, is that we're to stay focused on the risen Christ. Stay focused on the ruling Christ. That will give us hope. And then, of course, there's the conquest now and in the future. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet." So that's what he's doing right now, is cleaning up until he comes to the day when he's going to be the final execution of everything. So currently then, there are some being crushed and others being saved. History is being directed. Angels are being employed. Demons are losing on many fronts. The gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed by the church. This is part of the meaning of the volunteer force in Psalm 110, verse 3, when it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Much more is coming, though, in Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7. His return, his vindication of this world order, and, of course, the final consummation of all things in the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 11 puts it succinctly, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.'" Amen. Well, the Messiah of Psalm 110 then was enthroned, and we're seeing and experiencing the power and the glory of this every day in his church. And so his resurrection is not just something we celebrate once a year on Easter, or even something we celebrate every single week, because every Sunday really is a remembrance of Easter, right? It's a remembrance of his resurrection. But we see it every day. We're looking forward with hope and eager expectancy for the kingdom of God. There is a greater victory still. That's the one at his return, when this eternal priest and king comes. Now, Psalm 110 is clearly messianic, and we've seen that over East Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. It emphasizes the kingship of the Messiah and his priesthood, and how they would be united in one unique individual who is able to reign eternally and minister eternally because of his indestructible life, as it says, he is the Son of God. So this psalm, namely verse 1 and verse 4, is directly quoted and alluded to more than 25 times in the New Testament. So I don't know how many of you took up my challenge to try to find them all, and what count you're at, but there's at least 25, just to give you a hint. And now we should realize the reference, when there's a reference to even just part of the psalm, it's a way of referencing the whole of the psalm. And so you have to go back to the whole message to understand it, how it's being used in its context. Our Lord Jesus is the glorious fulfillment of Psalm 110 in so many ways. And today we considered the identification of the Messiah and his enthronement in heaven. And there's a greater victory still. Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7, his return. So his great accomplishment on earth, though, that we celebrate at Easter time, in particular, is his cross and resurrection. He accomplished our eternal salvation. That's why we rejoice. The opening to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry in this vein. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. So how about you, your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord? Have you told him so? Do you believe that he has died on the cross for your sins? Have you trusted in that and asked him for that? Do you believe that he rose from the dead for your eternal life? Have you hoped in that? And have you changed your perspective because of it? You see, this all talks about is the simple way to be. The idea of becoming a Christian is really simple, right? If you answered yes to all those questions, then you've been saved and redeemed and been given eternal life. But salvation is simple and straightforward to become a Christian. All you have to do is speak to Christ and tell him that you believe who he is and who he said he is, that you want him to apply the work of his cross to your sins, and you want the hope of eternal life. That's it. Do that right now in your seat. And if it's something that you are going to do this morning, tell a neighbor next to you before you leave that you accepted Jesus Christ. And maybe they want to too. Right? But it's a very simple thing. You just believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. Easter Sunday and every Easter is a commemoration that he is risen just as he said. So have a glorious Easter day in celebration with your families today. So at this time, we're going to have the choir come up, and they're actually going to sing to us a benediction this morning. So it'll be very moving, I'm sure. But let me pray as they make their way up to the stage. Lord God, we thank you for the time we've spent in Psalm 110, seeing how it's been fulfilled and how it's being fulfilled and how it will be fulfilled. What an amazing psalm. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your cross and your resurrection, that by it you saved us from our sins, that you've given us eternal life and justified us before your Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your ascension into glory and your being seated at the right hand, your session, the fact that you continue to reign and you have been glorified. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for Pentecost and sending the Holy Spirit to be in our lives forever, the promise of our resurrection, and the one that empowers us to preach the gospel and see it make progress. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your return and your vindication that is coming, we hope, so soon, for righteousness to be established and the eventual establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.